106, I want to read something that I read this morning to our Sunday morning Bible study class. Psalm 106 is the recollection of what God did for Israel when he brought them out of Egypt during the Exodus. You remember, he brought them to the Red Sea. And the Bible says in Psalm 106, verse 8, says, "Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power known. He rebuked the Red Sea also, and he dried it up, and he led them through the depths as through the wilderness. He saved them from the hand of him who hated them, and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. The waters covered their enemies. There was not one of them left." Verse 12, "Then they believed his words, and they sang his praise." That's a glorious song of praise, isn't it? It's a wonderful thing. And you'll find this recorded for us, this song that they sang in Exodus chapter 15. But also, just very shortly after this song of praise leaves their lips, and a few verses later, they begin to complain to Moses because there is no water in the desert. Look at verse 13 here. Verse 13 says, "They soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tested God in the desert." That's kind of just like us, isn't it? We can go to church, we can have a good time, we can raise our hands, we can sing songs of praise, feel good about ourselves. We sang God's praise, we worshiped God, and then let the trials come, let the tribulation come, and all of a sudden we forget God's works. Now turn your Bibles to Hebrews 10, because I want to remember with you this morning the sacrifice. I don't want us to forget it. I want to remember the sacrifice with you. I find it more difficult every day to remember things, do you? It seems the older I get, the more I forget. Some of you who are a little further along in life say you ain't seen nothing yet. Just wait. I'm finding it more difficult just to remember the little things in life. Someone will say, "Well, remember I told you so-and-so," or she'll say, "You already told me about that." And I guess it's not that I chose to forget. It just happens. It gets easier to forget as time goes along. Perhaps you've seen the bumper sticker that says, "I finally got it all together. I just can't wait. I just can't remember where I put it." Or maybe this has happened to you. You get up and go to another room to do something, and as soon as you get to that other room, you can't remember what you were going to do there. Unless it's the kitchen, you always know what you're going to do in there, don't you? This one never ceases to make me laugh. When the power is out, you know that the power is out. You know there's no electricity. I understand that some of you in Yarrington got to experience that Friday morning. When the power is out, you know it's out. There's no electricity, you know that. And I've done this a lot of times. The power is out, and I know it, and I will walk into a room, and what is the first thing I do? Flip on the light switch. Right? You ever done that? Don't admit to it. That makes you feel like Einstein, doesn't it? When the light does not respond, there's a quick reaction of shock followed by a quick realization. Dummy, the power's out, right? Why do we forget the power's off? It's because we're so used to the way things are. We become complacent in our life and just used to the way things are for various reasons, including the situation with the virus. It's been nearly 3 months since we have partaken of the Lord's table together. And so after prayer and seeking the Lord's will concerning this, I felt it appropriate that we would partake together of this significant time. Lord willing, we'll pick up our series in Colossians next week. But as we pause together to celebrate the Lord's sacrifice, I want you to understand, if you do not feel comfortable in participating with us this morning, there's no condemnation upon you. But in taking this time together, I just want to turn our hearts toward the sacrifice that our Lord has made on our behalf in our study of Hebrews 10. As many of you know, we have leaned heavily on these part of this section of Scripture the past several weeks. But I want to begin looking at the first section here, because if we're not careful, we can become complacent about our need and His provision. So Jesus Himself said, as often as we do this, we are to do it in remembrance of Him. Just to remind you a little bit about the context, of this New Testament book. The book of Hebrews is all about that transition that took place from the old covenant to the new covenant that was established through the blood of Jesus. Look at Hebrews 10:1. The Bible says here, the law having a shadow of the good things to come. You ought to underline or circle that word shadow. The law having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. Remember a couple of weeks ago, Paul pointed this out in Colossians chapter 2. The law, the feast, the Passover, they were all shadows testifying to the light. And Paul told us to come out of the shadows because now we have the substance, and the substance is Jesus Christ. The author of Hebrews quotes the Old Testament much. He's all the time trying to get us to remember what God has said or how God established something or why God was doing something. And he does this by saying, remember what God said back there. And you'll see a lot of quotations from the Old Testament. So there is a sense the author of Hebrews is trying to get us to remember some things lest we forget. And just before we get into our time of celebration of the Lord's table this morning, I want to remind ourselves of the tremendous truths behind this remembrance of this ceremony. Let's read some of the chapter this morning and let's be reminded of some things together. We read verse 1, let's read it in verse 2. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshiper, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. It is not possible, verse 4 says, that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Number one, there is a problem. The problem. Remember the problem. The problem is that we are in bondage to our sin. Unredeemed, unregenerate, without hope. The problem is that when we come to stand before God in our sin, we have no righteous ground upon which to stand. That every man is born a sinner. Every man is born with the sin nature. The problem is pointed out in verse 1. It says that these sacrifices that are offered year after year cannot make those who approach perfect. And in order to stand in the presence of a perfect and holy God, the requirement is that you be holy and perfect. How many of you are perfect? Nobody, right? If you answered yes, you just made my point by lying. No one's perfect, right? We're all sinners. We're all born that way. We're all born with a bent toward pleasing self and idolatry. And in this culture, it's easy to forget about the problem because, listen, everybody has the problem. And when everybody has the problem, we just become complacent. Everyone has had sin in their life, and so somehow in our minds, it can tend to discount the problem because we just get used to sin in the world. Or this Christian culture in which we live wants to dismiss the problem, not talk about the problem because it might offend someone to tell them that they are a liar or a prostitute. You know what I found? Most of the time when you tell someone that they are a liar, you're telling them something they already know. You ever found that? We know that. It's not news to us. Now, they may not know that their lying offends the Creator, or they may not be aware that they have sinned against God, but they already know that they're a liar. That's the problem. Sin affords a terrible disconnect between us and God. It hinders our ability to bring Him glory as He has designed us to. The problem, you had it, I had it before God saved me. The problem is that we were separated in our sin from God, and there's no substitute in animals, in the blood of animals, that could pay that penalty. The wages of sin is death, right? Never forget that problem. It is so important that we just don't forget our former life and the problem we have. You say, why, Travis? Why do I need to remember, those sins and those things that I used to do? We're not slaves to our sin nature if Christ has redeemed us. Christians still sin. Positionally before God, we're perfect, but we have the righteousness of Christ. The point is made in verse 10. Let me show you something here in verse 10. With the verb tenses. The Bible says in verse 10, by that will we have been sanctified. We have been sanctified. But practically, we are still being made perfect. Look at verse 14. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Notice the tense of the verb. It is in the perfect tense, which speaks to a process that is going on in our lives. We are being sanctified. And we'll talk about this more next week as we dig into Colossians 3, 5 to 9, where Paul says, kill the members of your flesh. Put to death those things which are contrary to the redeemed nature. So look at these verses again. Are we sanctified, as it states in verse 10, or are we being sanctified, as it states in verse 14? Which is it? Yes. In our minds, it cannot be that way, but in the plan and purposes of God, it is that way. Let me show you something else about this. It is something that is being done in our lives, not something that we are doing. We are participating, but we are not performing. Who's performing the sanctification for the Christian? The Holy Spirit. And so I get it. We're not perfect. We're no longer under the bondage of our sin. So then why, Travis, do we need to remember the problem? Is there benefit in that? Well, yes. In Luke 7, Jesus tells a parable that details for us at least one benefit of remembering our sin-enslaved condition. Jesus said there were two guys that owed another man money. One owed 500 denarii, and the other owed 50. And Jesus said that the creditor forgave both the debts. Then Jesus asked Peter, he said, which one do you think will love the creditor more? Which one do you think it will be? Peter said, it's the one who's been forgiven more. And Jesus said, you're exactly right. Recollecting the problem motivates us to love and to worship God more. See, you could never pay for your sin. You didn't have the opportunity. You could kill bull after bull, goat after goat. It wouldn't suffice for your sin. The only way your sin could be paid for is if you died separated from God, and you would be judged for your sin, and you would be eternally separated from God in hell. But Jesus, His blood was perfect. And when He died on the cross, He was giving His life for you and me. Well, that brings us to our second point this morning. Look at verse 5. Verse number 5, let me remind you of the provision. Therefore, when He, Jesus, came into the world, He said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. This is an Old Testament quote. I told you the author of Hebrews quotes the Old Testament. It's from Psalm 40. And it's an Old Testament quote here. That Jesus is speaking to the Father. He says, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, the old sacrificial system, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. You need to underline that. Previously, verse 8 saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for your sin you did not desire nor have pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then He said, behold, I've come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that He may establish the second. There's that transition I was telling you about, the transition between the old covenant and the new covenant. By verse 10, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Let me remind you of the provision. The problem is that we're captured in our sins. The problem is that the blood of animals, bulls, and goats was insufficient to pay the penalty of that sin. It was insufficient to bring us into a right relationship with God. And it was never meant to do so. It was only meant to point to Christ, who would later become the provision. As a matter of fact, the whole sacrificial system was set up that way. It was set up by God, but it wasn't set up. It was set up for the people to help them see their problem and understand God's provision. And what is the provision? Or I should say, who is the provision? It is Jesus. It is God Himself. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. You know that verse, don't you? That whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. You know, it's amazing to me, if you memorize Scripture and you put it in your heart and you memorize things, you put them in your heart, those tremendous truths that even people, I've gone to like Alzheimer wards and memory care wards and nursing homes, and we'll just start quoting John 3:16, and the person, they can't remember their name, they don't remember their family, but they can quote to you John 3:16. Just put it in your heart. He is our provision. Notice what qualifies Him to be our provision. Look at verse 7, and it's actually, as I said, a quote from Psalm 40, but look at what Jesus said to the Father. He said, then I said, behold, I've come. In the volume of the book is written to me, to do your will, O God. To do the Father's will. Remember when Jesus prayed the very night that He would be betrayed into the Jews' hands to be killed? Not my will, but thine be done. You say, Jesus came to heal people. Yes. And I bet those who were miraculously healed of their illnesses and handicaps were very grateful. You say, Jesus came to love people. Yes. And I bet those who were around whom Jesus loved intimately were grateful. I'm reminded of the Apostle John and how in his gospel he never really calls himself by his own name. He just says, it's the disciple whom Jesus loved. He never got over the love of Jesus. You say, Jesus came to speak judgment upon the Pharisees and Sadducees. Yes, and he did that. Jesus came to testify of himself and salvation through himself. Yes, and he did that. But all of those things boil down to one phrase. Jesus came to do the will of the Father who had sent him. And he did it perfectly. He obeyed the Father perfectly, because if he had ever failed to obey the will of the Father, his blood would have been insufficient to be offered on our behalf. He would have been paying for his own sin. And what was the will of the Father that Jesus did? It was to heal, apparently, because he did. It was to love, because Jesus loved. It was to confront the religious leaders, and he did. It was to proclaim the truth of himself, and he did. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. It was to do all those things. But it was also just as much the will of the Father to go to the cross of Calvary and lay his life down, to pour out his blood for our sins. Never forget the provision. Never make light of the cross. Jesus came to do the will of the Father. And this also pointed out in Peter's outstanding sermon on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit filled him for the first time. He's preaching. And in Acts 2:28, he says, Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. You have taken by lawless hands and you have crucified him. In other words, Peter said, you're guilty, but this was all a part of God's plan to offer provision for sin. Isaiah says it pleased the Father to crush his Son. That's the provision. And the provision that lacks nothing, because he performed the will of God perfectly. And so when he died, he wasn't paying the price for his own sin. He was paying the price for my sin and your sin and all those who will by faith receive that payment. Thirdly, let me remind you of the permanence attached to this. I'm telling you, this is marvelous. Look at verse 11. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, underlined forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies were made his footstool, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds I will write them. And then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. This is permanent. This is permanent. You see, the problem was that these priests would come day after day, year after year, and continually have to offer more sacrifices. Look at verse 2 again. Then they would have ceased to be offered. That worshipers, once purified, would have no more consciousness of sin. But it didn't suffice. It didn't suffice. In other words, if their sin problem would have been dealt with, if the blood of animals could suffice, there would be no need for Jesus to die. But verse 10 says, the blood of Jesus suffices once for all. If you have a Bible translation that italicizes words, which means these words don't appear in the original manuscript, but they're put there to help us better understand the phrase a little better. But once for all is actually one Greek word. And it would literally read that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once all. Done. And this is the point that the writer of Hebrews, whether it be Paul or Apollos or Billy Graham, whoever wrote the book of Hebrews, we don't really know. Billy Graham, we're certain didn't. We're certain that he did not. Look at a few verses. And let me skip back to chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. Let me show you this. Let me show you this little theme that the writer of Hebrews makes. And it's interesting because many people will use the book of Hebrews, some passages in the book of Hebrews, to teach that you can lose your salvation, that if you've been saved, you're not necessarily secure. I told you I didn't believe that last week. I said if you've been saved by Jesus, you're secured in Jesus. All right? Let me show you this, though. It's amazing that people use this book to teach that. But look at what it actually teaches. Verse 26, chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer sacrifices for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did, look at it, once for all when he offered up himself. You see that? Once for all. It's a done thing. Look at chapter 9, verse 12. Chapter 9, verse 12. Not with the blood of goats and of calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place. How many times? Once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Skip down to verse 28. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. And then we've already looked at chapter 10, verse 10. Chapter 10, verse 12, he says, one sacrifice for sins forever. Chapter 10, verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And chapter 10, verse 18, there is no longer an offering for sin. Jesus has done it. Jesus has paid it all, and it's done. Once for all, it's permanent. What did you do to obtain the power that is in the blood of Jesus? Nothing. Nothing. You didn't say, God, look how wealthy I am. Let me write you a check for salvation, did you? You didn't say, God, look how good I am. Don't you want me in your kingdom? You didn't do that. God said, I freely offer you forgiveness of your sins for the penalty of your sins. I take away and put it on Christ's blood. And he invited you to his kingdom. You did nothing to obtain salvation. And you can do nothing to keep salvation. He is the finisher of our faith. Hebrews 12 says. The word in the Greek language means to bring to completion. Now listen, it's bad grammar, but it's good theology to say that he is the completer of our faith. He started it, he is the author, and he is the finisher. I've reminded you so far the problem, the provision, the permanence. Look with me at the promise, and this is in verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness... You need to underline that word. Having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You know why the word boldness is important there? You know why the word full assurance is important there? It's because when these priests went in to offer the sacrifice on behalf of the people, they went into the Holy of Holies. Nobody could go in there for fear of death. If you were the wrong person, you would go in there, you would die. When the high priest would go in there to offer the sacrifice, they'd tie a rope around his waist in case he died while he was in there. Nobody had to go in there to pull him out. They could just pull on the rope. But that was a fun job. It was a very special place, off limits to most people. But the Bible says now we can approach the holiest of holies with boldness. Why? Because when Jesus hung on the cross, you remember what happened to the veil of that Holy of Holies? From top to bottom, which was way high, it was ripped in two when Jesus died on the cross. Not symbolically, but physically ripped. It's like a 3-foot piece of fabric ripped in two from top to bottom. God said, no, now you have boldness. Now you have access. Now you can approach the throne through the precious blood of Jesus. Isn't that a tremendous promise? The word for holy here is a familiar word. It's hagiosmos. Hagios. It means that we can approach the holiest of persons, that being God, despite our unholy condition. How is that made possible? It's through the blood of Jesus. I think that this word is best translated here as Holy of Holies, because I think the Holy Spirit is trying to draw that picture and draw us back to that veil that separated, that curtain that separated God from His people. And He says, now you can have access. And look at verse 22. It almost reads like a command. It is our privilege to draw near to God. Not everyone has that privilege. Only those who have been saved by the blood of Jesus. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. You're being invited. You're being given an opportunity to an intimate relationship with the sovereign of the universe. Just think of what it might be to be invited by some celebrity you've always loved to hang out with them for a few hours. I remember when I was in high school, this is my 15 minutes of fame, I guess. I was in high school, I was invited to meet Tracy Lawrence. Anybody know who Tracy Lawrence is? One, two people. That's what I thought. I've met him, just in case. I mean, we're basically friends. We hung out for about 10 minutes, and Tracy Lawrence is a country music singer, and I was so thrilled to go get to meet that guy. I saw, it's been about 3 or 4 years ago, Vince Gill invited a whole bunch of college students to his home, to his studio, and just to hang out and play guitar with Vince Gill. That'd be awesome. Wouldn't that be fun, Chris? That'd be fun, just to hang out. What if Garth Brooks said, I'd like to buy you lunch? Or what if Governor Sisolak invited, well, that might not be a good example right now. So, you know, we'll leave that alone. This is so much better than that. This isn't some man or some celebrity. This is the sovereign creator of the universe inviting you through the blood of His Son, not to hang out with Him for a few hours, but to be in an intimate, everyday, moment-by-moment relationship with Him. Let us draw near with a true heart, a heart of faith and full assurance of faith. The Greek language could not be any more emphatic there when it tells us to approach God through the blood of Jesus with boldness. You ever thought about that, the word boldness? How can we be so bold? Because you look in the mirror, don't you? You see the flaws? Why does God accept us? Only because of His Son's blood. It's only because of His Son's blood. It's a tremendous privilege and promise given to us through the blood of Jesus. Don't get used to this. Don't forget about this. Without the blood of Jesus, there's no way, no how, no hope, no opportunity. It means we have no access to a right relationship with God. There's no hope beyond the grave. We can say, oh, she's in a better place, or he's in heaven now. Not without the blood of Jesus being applied to their lives for the forgiveness and the remission of their sins. And be reminded of this promise. Notice verse 17. Their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember. How long? No more. Praise be to God. He doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. You know, many people like hymns and some like what's called praise and worship music, more contemporary style. And I'm okay with both. I'm not particularly fond of a lot of the rhythms and melodies of hymns, but I am particularly fond of the doctrine. So many of the hymns of long ago and even some modern day hymns have such rich theology. Robert Lowry wrote a lot of hymns that we sing on a regular basis. He's Nothing But the Blood. He wrote, Low in the Grave He Lay. We sang that on Easter. I stumbled across this hymn that he wrote, and I fell in love with these lyrics. Listen to this. Once I stood in condemnation, waiting thus the sinner's doom. Christ in death has wrought salvation. God has raised Him from the tomb. Once I was to God a stranger, filled with enmity and fear. He has rescued me from danger. Love revealed and brought me near. He has rescued me from danger. Love revealed and brought me near. That's our God. Who noted the problem? We noted the problem. He made the provision. He makes it permanent. He gives us the promise of an eternal relationship with Him. So no longer are we condemned. Glory to His name. You see, God made the plan. God gave the provision. God makes it permanent. I've noticed that He performs the sanctifying. God grants me the power. And it might be tempting to think, look, man, we're without responsibility here, right? That's not the case. Look at verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For He who promised, everybody say, is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Two things that we are to do as a result of our faith in our redemption. We are to, number one, endure. He says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope, to keep secure, to keep firm possession of it. The word that is used is translated to hold fast is the same word that's used in Luke 8:15 in the parable of the sower. In that chapter, Jesus is explaining about the seed that fell on good ground. And listen to what He said. The ones that fell on good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it, and it bears fruit. So it has the idea of continuing to trust, to believe, and obey the Word of God. That's important because in a moment He's going to talk about those who do not hold fast the confession of hope. But that's not us. We are to endure. Despite giving up the lust of the world to pursue holiness, despite being persecuted for righteousness' sake, despite growing weary because no one around us loves the Lord, despite being oppressed by whatever outside circumstances there are in our lives, we are to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. And God does allow tests to come into our lives to see where we have problems wavering. And for those of us that might be tempted to give up future unseen blessings, chasing after those things we can see and know and experience here and now, there is this statement at the end of that verse that He says, He who promised is faithful. He is faithful. And the challenge is continuing. Verse 36, look there. For you have need of endurance, so after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and He who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. It won't be long until the fruition and the consummation of our promise is realized. So we are to endure. Secondly, we are to encourage. God knew that there would be a challenge, a temptation, if you will, to quit. And so He encourages us to encourage others in verses 24 and 25. I don't have to tell you how difficult this has been with so many churches not even having services in person. A few weeks ago, I read from Acts 4 where Peter and John were told not to preach about Jesus, and they were obeying the Scriptures instead of the governing authorities in their life. And in that chapter, we said there are two things that we needed in our lives in order to continue to stand firm in the faith. Verse 12 says that their enemies realized that they had been with Jesus. If you're going to stand firm in your faith, the first thing you're going to have to do is spend time with Jesus every single day. And then in verse 23, the authorities let them go, and the Bible says they went to their own companions. They had encouragement and people praying with them and for them. We need this. We certainly need to be in the Word daily, praying and spending time with the Lord, but we also need companions. We need the fellowship of God's people around us, encouraging us and spurring us on to love and good works. Can I be honest with you, church? It's more than just coming on Sunday morning. It's more than just coming on Wednesday night. There's a matter of exhorting one another. And let's admit, we have more ways to do that than the Hebrews ever thought about. We've got phone, we've got email, social media, our travel times are faster. We have so many ways to encourage one another. But let me tell you something. Something is unique when God's people come together, whether it be in the church building, or whether it be in somebody's house, or whether it be out here in the parking lot, or whether it be at the grocery store, when God's people come together and encourage one another and lift each other up. Verse 24. says love and good works. I'm supposed to encourage you to love, which is the root, and do good works, which is the fruit of our relationship with God and with one another. God knew we would need encouragement and accountability and support, and so He placed us in a family, and that's what we're to do for one another. Endure and encourage. And I wanted to preach this message to encourage you this morning because it's been a while since we participated together in the Lord's table. But I wanted to preach this message to encourage you. But perhaps you're here today and you have never entered into a relationship with Christ. We're going to ask you to refrain from receiving the Lord's Supper until you know Him as your Lord and Savior. We believe that Scripture teaches that if you eat and drink of this in an unworthy manner, that you'll be condemned for that. And so we want you to refrain from that. That's unworthy. You don't have to be a member of our church to participate. You just have to be a member of God's family. And as we celebrate this today, as we come together, what better day for you to repent of your sin and by faith receive Him as your Lord and Savior? In a room this big, with this many people, it would be naive to think that everybody in the room is a Christian. I don't believe that for one second. I pray that if today you've never repented of your sin, that today you will hear His call and you can be saved also. Would you bow your heads? Lord, we know that there's a problem. You've pointed it out to us. We're sinners in need of a Savior. We know, Lord, that there's a provision, and His name is Jesus. And Lord, we know that there is permanence in our relationship with You through Christ. Father, we know that there is a precious promise that we can draw near. And we know that it is our responsibility to pursue that by enduring and encouraging one another. I pray, Heavenly Father, if there's one in this building today, I know there's one. I pray, Lord, whoever is in this building today needs to know You, needs to come to faith and knowledge of You. Lord, I pray that today would be their day of salvation. I pray that they would cry out to You for forgiveness of their sinful nature. And God, that as Your Word says, when they cry out to You in repentance and faith, that You will remember their sins no more, that You lay them on Your Son at the cross of Calvary, and the price is paid for their sins. Father, would You save someone today? In the midst of Your people, would You save someone today, Lord? And would You be lifted up in this place because of Your great power to deliver us out of our sinful nature, away from the bondage of sin? And through the precious blood, allow us to enter the holiest of holies, to sit in the very presence of God Almighty. Father, I pray for those of us in this room today who've been Christian. Maybe we've been Christian for a long time. Lord, it's easy for us to forget. It's easy for us to dismiss our sin. And Lord, it's easy for us to forget the pursuit of our calling. Lord, You've called us to encourage one another. Lord, You've called us to hold fast to the confession of our faith. Lord, we get weary sometimes because our sinful nature rears its head from time to time. And Lord, that battle is so difficult. We get weary sometimes. God, we pray You would forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that, Lord, You would instill within us a passion to pursue. And Lord, if it's just by causing remembrance of the Lord's table today, Heavenly Father, draw us near to You and let us draw near to You. If you don't know Christ, if you don't know what it means to have a relationship with God, would you just come down to the front here, and we'll have an elder sit here, take you into a room, and just lead you through the Scriptures to Christ. Today is the day of salvation. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. If you continue rejecting Christ and the provision, and you die in your sinful state, you will suffer eternity separated from God. Not many churches like to talk about that, but there is a provision. And that's what makes the provision so good, is the punishment is so bad. Today is the day of salvation. Just acknowledge that you need Christ in your life. Humble yourself before the Lord. Jesus paid it all, and all to Him I owe. My sin had left a crimson, He washed it white as snow. I'm going to ask our elders to come down, and we're going to prepare to share with you the Lord's table, as I said before.